for Israel. We have a lot of similarities to Israel, don't we? You read the prophets of God in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you got to say, hey, that applies to me. Why? Well, number one, we are part of a covenant heritage. If you are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are part of that covenant. But here's another reason. Because we as Anglo-Saxons, well, most of us are Anglo-Saxons. There's a few exceptions. But we as Anglo-Saxons have had access to the revealed Word of God for what, about 800 years? Maybe longer, maybe closer to 1400 years. You follow me here? Just like Old Testament Israel had access to the revealed Word of God via Abraham and Moses for what? 500, 600, 800, 1,000 years at the point that Jesus lived. We have access to the Word of God and have for generations upon generations for what? Almost 1,000 years. So, a people that has that heritage, a people that have been rooted in biblical truth in that way, are similarly culpable as were of that first century Israel. And there was a core problem. When Jesus came to Israel, he didn't come to a church that was revived and renewed and there was life, and he was kind of just there to sustain the whole situation. Have you read the Gospels? Sounds to me like he was a little upset with the church, doesn't it? He was upset with the Pharisees and Sadducees and spent most of his ministry, a good part of his ministry, correcting some of their bad thinking. Mark 7 gets to kind of the core issue in the hearts of this first century pseudo-church, or those that were at least faking it there in the existing church at that time. Mark 7, and here's Jesus' accusation to the existing church in Israel. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. These people honor me with their lips. They seem to say the right things. They come into worship and they're actually reading some good stuff. And they read Moses, didn't they? Didn't they read Moses every Sabbath day? Yes. They had some good stuff. And they were honoring God with their lips, but their heart was far from them. This problem of formalism is a problem that infects any people that has been in the Christian church, Christianisms, Christianity, for as long as we have. And I'm even speaking to people who've been in this culture, and maybe three or four generations you've slipped, your family slipped, and then you're back. You're still in a culture that, to a great extent, understands the Word of God, and yet seems to turn away from Him in their hearts. Well, it's easy for us to be formalistic. Now, I was thinking of all the different ways in which we could be formalistic, certainly in our music, right? As we sing our hymns, whether it be A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, or In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified, Be Glorified, Be Glorified Today, whatever. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're singing A Mighty Fortress or In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified. You can be formalistic in how you do that, right? And just be repeating those lyrics, Be Glorified, Be Glorified, Be Glorified, Be Glorified, right? You can be formalistic. Whether you're a high church or a low church or a medium rare church, whatever you are, whether you're a proud church or a humble church, you could be singing those humble songs with pride. It's where your heart is that makes the difference. Is there anything more sickening than a husband who has formalized his lovey times with his wife? You know what I'm talking about. Brother, sometimes when we're on the phone with them, we're kind of busy. Yeah, love you, hon. You love you? Uh-huh. We're just kind of distant from our wives. I love you. You know I love you. I love you much more than I did last year. I love you more than I did last month. I love you more than I did last week. I love you even more than I did last hour. That's just sickening. Who wants to hear that? That's just formalistic. It's formalistic in the love talk. No wife wants to hear that. We can be formalistic about our heavy, breathy, yes, Lord, as our brothers pray. Why are you saying yes, Lord? Are you saying it to kind of keep him going? Are you really agreeing what he's saying? Are you grasping with faith and saying amen to the words that are coming out of your brother's mouth? Or is it just something that you do as you pray? You see, this sort of thing, formalism, can work its way into just about every part of our pietistic language. You can be formalistic about your doctrinal formulations and liturgical phrases. You've heard the phrase before, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Those words can program some immediate emotional response or thrill without really understanding and comprehending what those words say. In other words, I can come out with a cliche that sounds really good because you've heard it before. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And you can begin to feel a certain way and elicits a certain response from you. But it's not because you are thinking about that, trusting in it, believing in it, clinging to it. It's only because you have been programmed in the past to respond in that way. You see how easy it is to be formalistic? Even about good, solid, biblical doctrine. The words you say need to mean something to you. Did Jesus really save your raggedy, sinful soul from eternal hell? Or didn't He? Say, for example, that you were up in the North Seas fishing one rough winter. You're pulling out these big ones and you fall overboard in the 7-foot waves, and some friend John dives in with a life preserver and he grabs you and he saves you from the foamy brine. How would you respond to John as the years went by? Would it become formalistic? As John showed up into your living room and you're having a hospitality time together, would you say, "Well, here's John, saved my life once. Honey, can I get some more mashed potatoes, please?" You see, would it be a formalistic sort of a thing, or would you remember the intensity of the situation and understand and comprehend in some full sense the reality of your friend risking his life to save your skin on an incredibly dangerous day in the North Seas? Do the words have meaning? And do you feel the meaning of those words? It's so cool for us to talk about generational vision here and the lordship of Christ over all areas of life. You know, when we bring those things out, our hearts thrill to those words. And when we think that our church has a special monopoly over such nifty phrases, we thrill even more. Tongue in cheek, please. Tongue is in cheek. But brothers, they're just nifty phrases. What is generational vision? When we're having trouble cracking the Word of God every day out of love for God and that passion for His kingdom. When we're dragging our rear ends around the house saying, "I think it's time for Bible time." "No, wait, I've got something more important to do." Is it really a generational vision to you? And if Christ is Lord over every area of our lives, is Jesus Lord over your life, over your movie watching? Is Jesus Lord over the conversation that you are going to have with your wife tomorrow morning at 9 a.m.? You see, they're not just phrases, are they? They're not just phrases. If Jesus is Lord over our lives, then it's every second of the day, and that includes tomorrow at 9 o'clock. Let's pray and ask God's forgiveness for our sins. Heavenly Father, our hearts are so cold, so layered with deceit. So often we are cast about on so many different winds. Our hearts are drawn astray to other interests rather than your kingdom. And this morning, we are so sensitive to our weakness, our incredible weakness, our need for you, and we mean those words. We need you, God. We need your salvation. We need you to send your Spirit to us and continually illuminate our minds, convict us of our sins, and draw us to Christ every single day. And this morning we bring our hearts to you, our hearts of sin, our hearts filled with distraction, our hearts that are constantly deprioritizing your kingdom. And we ask for your forgiveness because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And that means something to us. He died for our sins. Thank you, Jesus. And now let's take a moment and confess our own sins to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bibles now to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And we will read the first 26 verses. Genesis 19, the first 26 verses. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. And ye shall arise up early, and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after them, and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you unto them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they were wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters? Whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?" And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing, that I will not overthrow the city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. And the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all inhabitants of the cities, and they that which grew, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Brothers and sisters, this message this morning is going to be a warning. And warning is fitting in the Church of Jesus Christ because Jesus brought a warning to his disciples in Luke chapter 17 that Brother Jim read just earlier. Jesus draws from this passage and transmits a warning to his disciples, and that warning certainly applies to us as well here in this congregation. Please understand that the warning comes from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he gives us this warning because he does it because he loves us. He loves his body. He loves his church. So please take it in that in that light. But before we get into the text this morning, again, an introduction to the content of the first chapters of Genesis. We are contrasting here the city of man and the city of God. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Sodom and Gomorrah ought to be considered to be cities of man. Effectively, the cities that are built by man. Yes, they are a city. And yes, what configures the city is an absence of the fear of God and a presence of man's wickedness and sin. The first thing that Cain did after he killed his brother was build a city. That's what these guys do. They build cities. They build empires. They become communities of evil. And cities seem to be indispensable to the cause of evil. Now think about this for a moment. Almost every major city attracts homosexuals. Small cities do not attract homosexuals. Big cities do. Denver is a host to many, many homosexual around America. They come. They flock into Denver. They don't come to Elbert. They go to Denver. Major cities attract homosexuals. Major cities almost universally vote pro-abortion. They are into killing little babies. They take on a sinful agenda. This is what cities do. They've done this from the beginning. This is the direction that man sets in his cities. Don't ask me why. I don't think I've got it all figured out. But I do think there is a contrast between how man puts efforts into life in the natural state and how he does it in the spiritual state. There is this contrast. Men tend to run in crowds to do evil. The bar scene tends to take on this vein. And that's the nature of the mafia and gangs. Evil needs power and numbers to survive. It just does. If it can't gain a crowd, if it can't gain some power and some unanimity in the evil and the sin, it can't maintain its agenda. It relies on centralized power to accomplish what it accomplishes. But see, that's the contrast with the kingdom of God or the city of God. Christian community is different. It is marked by righteousness. It is marked by covenant relationship in the covenant family and the covenant church. That is why those that believe in the kingdom of God are going to put their efforts into building godly families and godly churches. I trust that's what we're doing in this congregation. We are not going to look back at our lives 50 years from now and say, I built a modern empire that stretches from Colorado Springs to Fort Collins. We're going to be saying, I built the kingdom of God by building godly community in families and churches. Now, we see little bits and pieces of what this covenant community is like in the life of Abraham. Abraham does not kill brotherly relationship. He nurtures it. He strengthens it. He stays loyal to it till his dying day. Even when Lot and him are forced to separate because they have different jobs to do, he still comes back and rescues Lot when he is needed to do so. He engages in self-sacrificial love and loyalty. Godly community is marked by hospitality and submission to elders. We saw that in the relationship of Abraham and Melchizedek, right? We're beginning to understand how godly people live versus how the heathen live. As we read these introductory chapters in God's revelatory word. All right, let's look at the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to set the stage for focusing in on the last verse I read, where Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt. But let's do it by setting the stage. First of all, you have the two visitors that left Abraham and made their way into Sodom. And there they were holed up in Lot's house. The townsfolk, young and old, small and great, were inflamed with wicked passion against the visitors. They wanted to know the guys inside. They wanted to know. What does the word know mean? It's a biblical word. It's properly translated from the Hebrew as know. They wanted to know. But the Bible word for know has much to do with the word commune. Commune. We have various types of communion that we engage in. Some are moral and some are immoral. That is, we get to know people and we commune with people. Hopefully we'll do some of that hospitality this afternoon, but we'll do it in a godly way. These guys weren't just wanting to have dinner with these guys. They wanted to engage in sexual fornication with them, and that was the form of sin that characterized Sodom. Now, Lot suggests that he could always toss his two virgin daughters out to the mad crowd. I think we've already commented that this is not the quintessential characteristic of a godly father. Lot fails a number of times throughout this chapter, and here we find his failings. But the angels say, no, 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 and so they strike the crowd with blindness, and yet, like animals motivated by nothing but animal passion, they continue their efforts to find the door. So certainly these guys are just about as wicked as you could imagine, and that certainly lays the groundwork and sets the stage for what's going to happen later on in the chapter. Now the angels say, okay, collect your family, as much of your family as you've got that want to go with you, and let's get out of the city. Now his sons-in-laws, evidently some of his daughters were married. So Lot had more than two daughters, is the way I interpret this. But his sons-in-laws and their families did not want to leave with the angels. They wanted to stay in Sodom. And Lot warned them. He said, Yahweh, the Lord, is going to destroy this place. And their attitude towards him was, you've got to be kidding me. Now, you might try this sometime. Take a placard down to the 16th Street Mall downtown, and it is right on it, God is going to burn this place. And hold it up for a while, and you'll get the impression that Lot got from his sons-in-laws. There are those out there that will see that sign, and they will believe it, because they already fear God. There are those who will not believe it because they don't fear God. They don't believe that God could do such a thing, or that God even exists, or that God is one who ought to be feared. There are those who fear God, and there are those who don't fear God. If you hold up that placard, you're going to tell pretty quick who fears God and who doesn't. Nevertheless, his sons-in-laws stay, and as the story ends, God wipes Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. God utterly destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the point that today there is no real concept where these cities existed. You cannot dig out evidence. All the evidence of any civilization of Sodom and Gomorrah is just gone, just utterly gone. God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. Yet there are extant references to such a place in other documents as well. So we know that a place like Sodom and Gomorrah was there. The Word of God talks about it. Other places talk about it as well. And God utterly destroyed this place. It was total and absolute annihilation. But the message of this chapter, I believe, is this. God takes the time to go into this place called Sodom and Gomorrah, read through all of this, find one man, and save him and his family. There are two things you need to note from this. One is that God saves families. There is a covenant connection here between Lot and the rest of his family. Now, the rest of his family was pretty much in shambles, right? His sons-in-laws didn't want to go. His wife, later on, is turned into a pillar of salt. His daughters eventually commit incest with him. So exactly what do we got here in terms of a godly family? Not much. But you do have God respecting the head of a household and walking into this city and rescuing his entire family, at least the ones that were willing to go. And this, brothers and sisters, is that very important doctrinal construct of the covenant unit of the family and the individual. God respects the covenant unit of the family, and he goes in and saves that family from imminent destruction. He did the same thing with Noah, and he does so here with Lot's families. So you have privileges. You do have privileges if you belong to a godly family. If your father is a faithful man who is a covenant-keeping head in your home, you children have blessings. God doesn't come into your family and say, whoa, I'm just going to take out the Father and the rest of you can burn. Who cares about the rest of you? He comes in and rescues the whole family as he did with Lot and with Noah. So you have this covenant relationship, this covenant connection in the family. And you have privileges if you belong to a covenant family. And yet, there are also individual responsibilities. Don't you see this? There are individual responsibilities. For example, Lot's sons-in-law and daughters needed to agree to leave. And they didn't. They were responsible to go with him, but they didn't. And Lot's wife looked back. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time focusing on Lot's wife. And there are three simple points in my message this morning. The first is to ask the question, who was Lot's wife? The second is to describe what she did. And the third is to simply look at the consequence of her action. Who was Lot's wife? Lot's wife was a woman of unique privilege. I've already mentioned that. She belonged to a godly household. Maybe not the best man in the world, but he was a just man or a righteous man according to God's word. She had the privilege of being a member of this family. And certainly at a time when there weren't a lot of covenant keepers, there weren't a lot of God-fearing men who had relationships with God in Canaan at the time. At least that's the sense we get from reading the book of Genesis. But at this time you have, well, Melchizedek, Abraham, and Lot, right? I've got a count of three. You don't have too many godly men out there. And yet this woman had this unique privilege of being a part of a household that feared God. Now, the application for all of us is simply this, that we, by God's grace, have come into contact with God and His people. We have unique privileges ourselves. If you're a Christian child in a Christian home, you have unique privileges, don't you, children? You have unique privileges. Now, you could have been born in a home where your father was a drunk and he didn't go to church and he never taught you God's word, and my guess is you probably wind up in hell. That's a good way to wind up in hell, being a part of a household like that. Except for God's grace and some evangelist coming to you in some context or other. But being a member of a godly family is a privilege. But here's the warning. Just being in a family that loves God, or just being in a doctrinally accurate church or a pious church that feeds the widows and orphans, just the fact that you're in a family integrated church or whatever is no guarantee that you will be anything more than a pillar of salt someday. You may have worked your way into a better church situation and you see that, you know, one time you were maybe away from the church, you eventually wound up in a halfway decent church, now you think you're in a little bit better church. Well, wherever you happen to be, you still have a responsibility to have a relationship with God and to reach out and hold to Jesus Christ Himself. It takes more than godly companions or a godly husband or a godly church to have that relationship with God. I think of Gehazi, who was Elisha's servant, or Joab, David's captain, or what about Demas? Demas, who at one time was a fellow servant working side by side with the Apostle Paul. I mean, think about this. What better situation could you ever have than to just be hooked up with the Apostle Paul? He was the all-star. He was the man of the first century church. And there you are, working with the Apostle Paul, fellow servant, fellow laborer, mentioned in the epistles. And yet, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, right? So many examples in Scripture of men and women who had unique privileges. They had the knowledge, they had the warnings, they had the opportunities, and yet they still went down to the pit. Some follow along in an enthusiastic way. They receive the word with joy, as the parable of the sower lays it out. Some have great enthusiasm and respond to the messages. And they're engaged and they're a part of the body and a part of the church. But then over a long period of time, they fall away. Some are part of that godly household. Maybe they're children in a godly home and they're docile, they're complacent, they just seem to go along. But over time, they walk away. Some avoid hard preaching, but some embrace hard preaching. Some actually receive it. They love to hear it. For some reason, they think that if the preacher preaches hard to them, they'll get saved that way. Brothers and sisters, this all goes to show that we need the grace of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We may have all the means of grace. We may be in good churches, and we ought to be thankful for that. But short of looking to Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, that good teaching will do nothing but sear your conscience, increase your responsibility, and aggravate the condemnation. J.C. Ryle writes this, "Nothing hardens men like barren familiarity with sacred things." Nothing hardens men like barren familiarity with sacred things. And that's why the preaching of the Word of God is sort of scary at times, because it really does slice down. It's either going to harden or soften. It's either going to do one or the other. The same fire that melts the wax. The same fire that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that nurtures the green tree dries up the old dead tree and prepares it for burning. So what's the Word of God going to do in your life? That's the question I believe God has for us this morning. But let's move along. She had unique privileges, but let's look at what she did. She looked back. That's all she did. Now, it seems like such a little thing, doesn't it? She looked back. But what did it do? What was this looking back characteristic of? Well, of course, it revealed the true character of her heart. It showed what the true priorities of her life were like. It showed her true loves and her true interests. It showed the true character of her heart. More than that, it was explicit disobedience to the Word of God. In verse 17, the order from the angels was very explicit. Escape for your life, look not behind you, neither stay in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. And what did she do? She looked back. She disobeyed. The Word of God tells us that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and it's a serious sin. It's interesting that God's mercy was extended to her. Just the fact that God went in there and pulled her out of that city indicates to me that God was having mercy upon this woman, and yet she despised that mercy, and she disobeyed in the face of God's mercy, even as God was showing her this mercy. Maybe she couldn't believe that God would actually destroy Sodom. It was a lack of faith. But her looking back manifested a secret love for the world. And I think more than anything else, that's what it indicates to us this morning. That's certainly what Luke 17 bears out to us. And I want one of your thumbs to be in Luke 17, because we're going to go back and forth to that passage here as we go along this morning. But her looking back manifested a secret love for the world. And Demas had the same problem. Remember, Paul said about Demas, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." That is, their focus, their attention, their desires were wrapped around this present world. They did not desire, they did not seek after the kingdom of God. They weren't laying up treasures in heaven. They couldn't see beyond this present world. They had no faith. They ultimately despised the world to come. It was the treasures upon earth that they were after. This was what was winning their hearts. The sufferings of this present age were just too pricey for the glory and the eternal bliss that was to come. Too big of a price to pay. So they turned to this world. She looked lovingly towards this world. She desired this world. Now, what is this world? Well, 1 John tells us this world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world is not just freeways and highways and buildings and cars. Please, it's not there. The city is a strong symbol for the world, but it is not the world. The world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world wants to play on your pride and your lust. And your lust is when God says no, your lust is what says yes. When God puts a "this is not for you" sticker upon that woman or that house or that money or whatever it is, God has put a "this is not for you" sticker on it, and you say, "but I want it," you've already committed adultery in your heart. Lust is wanting what God says No, and it is that lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes that is drawn towards these things. And the world is on the receiving end of that lust. It is the part of this present world out here that is inviting you to be proud and to exercise your pride, sometimes by vicarious relationship with that television program, or by vicarious relationship with that power-driven, proud system of government, or whatever it is. That is the world. And that world is drawing from you and from your flesh the lust and the pride that lurks there. So there's attraction, you see, between the flesh and the world. The world plays on your pride and your lust. But 1 John tells us, whoever loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whoever loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's your love? What do you love? Evidently, this small action of this woman looking back, looking longingly, missing out on something that was going on back there. She looks back and she is drawn to it, and it indicates to all of us where her heart was. She was drawn to this world. She was loving this world. And how easy it is, brothers and sisters, to live two lives. We may enjoy the psalm singing from time to time, or the biblical worldview, or the church, or the two-hour sermons, or family worship. But sometimes our eyes turn, or our hand reaches for that Fortune magazine, or that Cosmopolitan magazine, or some entertainment choice. Sometimes we're drawn to psalm singing, sometimes to Fortune magazine. But the question here before you is this: why are you reaching for Fortune magazine? Is it for the stock tables, or is it for the genre, the feel, the worldview that is represented by Fortune magazine? Money, of course, is a commodity to extend the kingdom of God into our businesses and our homes. But that's not the worldview that is in the world. You're not going to find that in Fortune magazine. I don't see that. You know, flip it open. Fortune magazine, the purpose of this magazine, what's it all about? Is it to extend the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you? No. Fortune magazine has a basically materialistic worldview that does not include God. It's about materialism. It's about hedonism. It's about other things. So here's my question. Why is the hand wandering towards the Fortune magazine? Stock tables are one thing. But what about the worldview represented by it? Or Cosmopolitan magazine? Is it a desire to have a meek and quiet spirit, a modest shamefacedness that drives you, that drives your eye to that magazine and brings your hand? I want to live a more modest life, a shamefaced life before God. And so you grab the Cosmopolitan magazine to accomplish just that. My guess is it's not going to help you too much. There. Why? Because it's about existentialism. It's about the pride of life, the lust of the eyes that characterizes most of the fashion industry today, as far as I can tell. That's what it's about. Just ask them. If you're curious, call them up. What are you about? Are you about modesty, meek and quiet spirit, a godliness, salvation by childbearing? Is that the sort of worldview you're about? What are you about? My guess is you're going to find a lot of existentialism. Self magazine. Boy, does that sound existentialist to you? Why didn't they just call it selfish magazine? How to be your own selfish pig. Let's get past the denial stage and tell everybody what we're all about. But brothers and sisters, it's a question of love. It's a question of love. What do you love? Are you drawn by the love of the world? Are you drawn by the love of Christ? Young people,
as you engage in spiritual activities, why are you doing that? Are you doing it for appearance? Are you doing it to keep up a reputation? Only to please your parents? Or are you drawn by the love of Christ? Sometimes it's the sun of tribulation. Sometimes it's the thorns of worldly materialism that draws people away. But I believe time is the best determinant as to what exists in the heart. Such a blessing for me to run into a brother or a sister that I've known for 25 years. I haven't seen him for 20 years. And you go back and you see that they're still strong for the Lord after 20 years. Isn't that a blessing? I mean, there's just so much show out there. So little blow. It's nice to run into a brother or sister that's seeking God and has a passion for His kingdom year in and year out. As the sun shines and shines, either it will melt the wax or harden the clay. The true love, the true depth of soil is manifest over times. Well, the warning for us all is to seek God and seek Him with all of your might. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Think of Bunyan's example, facing both ways. Don't be a copy of facing both ways. Somebody who is facing one way on Sunday and facing the other way on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Be the man who is not going to look back, but is going to seek God's kingdom all of his life. Now flip over to the New Testament text, Luke 17, 31-33. And here is the warning from Jesus Christ Himself to remember Lot's wife. Now, if you look at the context here, what you find is that Jesus is warning them not to return for their possessions during a time of judgment. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not this is the final judgment or AD 70. I think it has to do with the final judgment. I think this is the end of times. That's where I fall on this Luke 17 passage. And there's some debate, and I understand. But whatever it is, God doesn't schedule His judgments. Y2K, we all thought God was going to schedule His judgments. It turns out He doesn't. His judgments tend to come swift, and they are sudden. And this is the warning here. Jesus comes to His disciples and says, if you're out in the field, and the judgment is coming, do not run for the house to get your things. The lesson here is a spiritual lesson. What Jesus is saying is, be ready to leave your things. He follows it up with the verse, whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now that's been used probably 5 or 6 times throughout the Gospels. And if you tie it into Matthew 16:25, this is Jesus' passage where He's telling His disciples to follow Me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. And then He says, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And then He says, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. What He is saying is, you need to consume your life for Me. And there are moments of truth that will come in history. Moments that will define your values. And such are those moments in times of judgment. When that moment of testing comes, when your decision is placed before you in no uncertain terms, either you will run out of the city and leave all of your belongings, or you will go back and get your belongings. There will be times in your life where either your love for God or your love for your materials will manifest itself to you and to everybody else. Over the years, we form a grip on stuff. Over the years, our hearts wrap around certain things. They may be our belongings, our gold, our expense accounts, our whatever. Our hearts become attached to things. And the question here is, what is your heart wrapping around? What are you gripping? And how tightly are you gripping? Is the grip tightening over time around this, that, or the other thing? It is the time of judgment that the real state of your heart is manifest to yourself and to all those around you. And the encouragement here is, hold your things loosely. And Jesus says here, hold your own life loosely. Hold your own life loosely. Don't be clinging on to life and saying, oh, I need to survive this physical life and I need to get all of these things because I am living for this world and for nothing else. No, Jesus said, hold on to me, cling to me, form a grip on me, whiten your knuckles upon me. And over time, it becomes clear that your heart is wrapped around Jesus and nothing else. Thirdly and lastly, let's look at Lot's wife's punishment. This is the consequence of her actions. She was killed instantly. She looked back, and in the presence of her family, she was turned into a pillar of salt. In the very act of her sin, she went to hell. And I think it should be astounding to us the swiftness and the surety of the judgment of God here in this passage. There are other examples throughout Scripture where men sinned blatantly against all light and knowledge, and God wiped them off the map. I think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who rebelled against God's leader, Moses, and right there and then, God opened up the earth, and the earth swallowed them up. Absalom rebelled against his father, same thing. Ananias and Sapphira, what a shocking story there. Right at the cusp of the New Testament church, the very beginning, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and God just kills them right there on the spot. Judas Iscariot, same thing. Ultimately disloyal against the brotherhood. Talk about disloyalty. He was the ultimate in disloyalty. He turned against Christ. He was killed for his disloyalty. They die instantly without warning. And this is a warning to all of us here this morning, my friends. It is a perilous thing to sin against light. It is a perilous thing to sin against light. Sir, God judges cities, and we see that in the judgment God brings on Sodom and Gomorrah. But God really judges individuals. He turns cities into ash heaps and individuals, a woman, into a pillar of salt. And she stands there for all of us as a monument for all time. She is a pillar for us, a warning to all of us. Do not trifle with God's words. Settle it firmly in your minds this morning, brothers and sisters. Settle it firmly in your mind that God is a God of judgment. This is important. It's crucially important for a right perspective of who God is. Yes, He's the God who so loved the world and gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But 10 verses later, he that believes not, the wrath of God shall abide upon him. The same God who says, he that believeth shall be saved, says, he that believeth not shall be damned. God is a God of mercy, but He's also a God of judgment. Settle it firmly in your mind that God will punish the unbelieving and rebellious. He acts in swift and unswerving judgment to a self-centered rebellious age. I don't think we could get a better message here this morning. Men think about themselves. They hardly think about God. But here is an apropos message. God destroys those who ignore Him. God destroys those who sin against knowledge. God destroyed the old world with a flood, and He burned Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground. Settle it firmly in your mind, brothers and sisters, this morning, that Jesus spoke of hell and did so with the religious people of His day. He addressed His ministry on hell to the quote-unquote believers of the day. He wasn't going out to the Samaritans talking about hell. He wasn't out there talking to Gentiles about hell. He was talking about hell to Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the ones that need to hear it. The message about hell is for people who think that they are believers. It's a valid warning to our day. It's a valid warning to those who believe that they are okay. Some think that God would never destroy a good guy like me. And here's this good guy like me loving the world. Do not hang on to vague notions of God's mercy while you cling to this world. Jesus spoke on the strange reality of hell. It is a strange reality, I think, to the minds of a lot of people. But think of all of the passages Jesus spoke on that. Hell, hellfire, damnation of hell, eternal damnation, the resurrection of damnation, everlasting fire, the place of torment, destruction, outer darkness, the worm that never dies, the fire that is not quenched, the place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, everlasting punishment. Can you even picture these things? Strange words, but these are Jesus' words. This is a reality. Hell really does exist. People really will wail and scream for eternity. The gnashing of teeth, excruciating, miserable pain. It's hardly comprehensible. And yet it's a reality that all of us need to come to face to face with. Brothers and sisters, I think we would live more godly lives if we lived with this recognition that hell exists. And Jesus thought it important enough to bring it up a few times. Because He loves His people. And He wants us sufficiently warned. And the Luke 17 passage also says that this is the message that needs to go to people who are eating, drinking, working, building their houses. These are people who are doing all of these things. Basically, their focus is eating, drinking, working, building houses. That's what they do. And that becomes the reality or the metaphysic of their lives. They live constantly oblivious to the reality of God's judgment. In other words, that's what was going on with Lot's wife. She was eating and drinking and serving meals and doing all of these things without that consciousness that there is a God and He burns worlds up. See, if you live with that reality, you will be doing it while you are doing all of the other things. These are people who do not expect judgment. It's like the little boy who constantly steps over the line because his mom just showers him with worthless threats day in and day out, and she never does anything about it. So every time she says, "You step over that line and I'm coming after you, buddy, I'm going to give you three little wacky whacks," and he just keeps doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it, and he never expects that she's ever going to come back and go, "Whack!" He's oblivious to God's presence and God's eye and God's most certain judgment. The mills of God grind slowly but very fine, said somebody, and I think that's an accurate way to look at judgment. Oh, let's not hang onto these vague notions of God's mercy while we cling to the world. Cling to nothing but Christ. This old world is nothing like an old shipwrecked ship that's just going down the Titanic, halfway under, sucking everything down in its wake. And you're down in the ballroom, you've got a foot of water in it, and you're saying, "I think it's going to make it." No, get off of the world and get into the lifeboat. There is no sense for you to have one foot in the lifeboat and one foot in the ballroom, not when there's a foot of water in it. Comes a point at which you better get out of the boat. Get onto the lifeboat. Throw yourself entirely into the lifeboat of Jesus Christ. This warning comes to children from Christian homes. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Do not expect to get into heaven on the coattails of your father and mother. It's got to be your faith. You need to be clinging to Christ with your hands. Don't say my father's hands are on the rock. Your hands need to be on the rock of Jesus Christ. Clinging to Christ yourself. Remember Lot's wife. My older friends, what is it like with you? Have you increased the strength of the grip that you have upon Christ as this world becomes more decrepit in your minds? As you begin to see that its pleasures are weak. It has little to offer. Are you drawn to it? Are you more likely to be drawn to Monday Night Football or Oprah Winfrey than to delight your soul in a Sunday morning service? What are you embracing? What do you love? Where is your heart? Is it with Christ? Is it with Christ and His Word? Remember Lot's wife. Are you too busy eating and drinking, working and playing, than to think on the matters of eternity? Remember Lot's wife. And young people, sometimes I think, when you're 16, 17, 18 years old, you are looking at the world and wondering if it's a possible option. Wondering if the other worldview, the hedonism, and the materialism, and the anti-God, anti-Christ, materialistic way of thinking is the better way than this hard life of being reminded every Sunday that God's a judge, and you got to repent of your sins and turn to Christ and embrace Him with everything that is in you. This or this? What do I want? You got one eye on the world, one eye on Christ. A little piece of your heart there is saying, maybe there's something better there for me than what I have here. Remember Lot's wife. That's the way she was. And at the critical moment, she looked back and God destroyed her on the spot. Right there. Well, there are two possible reactions to a message like this one. One is to believe it, and the other is not to believe it. Well, the message is either true or false. There's no other option. It's either true or false. If the message is false, then I guess you ought to cast it all to the winds and leave. I wouldn't. If the message is true, then the warnings increase the culpability. If the message is true, then you are 100 times, 1,000 times more responsible to believe it this morning. You have every reason in the world to say, yes, I believe in the judgment to come. I'm willing to hold up the placard. I'm willing to tell everybody, flee the wrath to come, because God is going to destroy this place. And you're going to throw yourself with everything you have on this message and say, I am going to flee this wicked world. I'm taking all of myself and my family away from this world, and I am going to resist the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. I am going to throw myself on the cause of Jesus Christ. You see, this message is one of those messages that it's either true or false. Either you are going to respond and say, Jesus, you are right. And I have been fiddling around with the world, and I've had one foot in, one foot out. And I need you 100%. Or it's false, and you're just going to walk away from it. I challenge you to take the message, take it seriously, and embrace Christ with all that is in you. You know, the story of Lot and his wife is the story of judgment and mercy. And the mercy of God is so incredibly present there in Lot's life. Isn't that funny? I mean, Lot is just, he lingers. I mean, he hangs out. He says, okay, we got to pack up another 6 suitcases. You know, hang on, we got to. He's just kind of dragging his feet. He's still not a superstar. I mean, where does Lot do anything right? But here the angels are going, come on, guy, come on. You can come with us. Come on, we got to go now. And God's mercy is there every step of the way. Even at the point where he says, you got to go to the mountains. Lot says, I'm scared of mountains. I have mountain phobia and everything. And he wants to toss his girls out to his sex-crazed mob. And yet God has mercy on this man. God has mercy upon him. Yes, his wife despised God's mercy and was promptly damned for it. But God was merciful to one man in Sodom, and that was Lot. In the face of all that rebellion and all that hatred of God and all that suppression of the truth, God went in there and God saved Lot. And that, my friends, is the mercy of God. That's what you and I need to cling to this morning. Yes, there is a warning for Sodom, and there is a warning for Lot's wife, whose heart is somewhere else and not with Christ. But the mercy of God is what you and I need to cling to this morning. God saves some. Now, some say that that's unfair of God, that He should save Lot, who is kind of a scoundrel in and of himself, and destroy the rest of them. But brothers and sisters, that's God's mercy. God is merciful. He is willing to wade into Sodom and pull one lousy sinner out of it. That's His mercy. My encouragement to you today is don't despise the mercy of God or treat His judgment lightly. Don't despise the mercy of God or treat His judgment lightly. Embrace His mercy today and call Him good. And then praise Him for His justice. That's our message. That's what you and I need to do. Praise God for His mercy. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the 190 proof stuff of the Word of God. You judge, and Your judgment is harsh and intense and yet totally just. And Your mercy is magnificent, comprehensive, infinite. It embraces dirty, rotten sinners like us. And this morning, O God, we are drawn to Your mercy. We praise You for Your justice. But we are fixated on Your mercy in Jesus Christ. We love You, God. We know that You have waded into the Sodom of our lives and You have collared us, even when we were reaching for a few things. And said, You're coming with me. And we're coming with You. And we're going to trust in You. And we're going to walk with You the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And all of God's people say, amen.